brethren, from 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Paul and Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayer, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Brethren, I'm very happy to be at the Fort Worth Convention. It's quite a spell since I served and fellowshipped with the friends in Fort Worth 30-odd years ago. But I'm very happy for the privilege that I have of being with you again this morning. Very happy to have the privilege of renewing acquaintances and the privilege of fellowship with brethren that I have not had the opportunity to see for so long a period of time, and to know that they are still faithful. Brother Edward Fay last evening brought you the love and the greetings of the Los Angeles class. I also bring you the love and the greetings of class at 116th and San Pedro in Los Angeles, which is one of the study groups that meet during the week. I am appointed this quarter to lead their Bible study there, and they voted that I bring their love also to you at this time. And then several individual brethren wish to be remembered to Brother Wilmot, whom they had met at Phoenix, and Brother Zano, who they saw the dawn had lifted for this convention. And now I'm going to talk to you about some of the things that we as members of ecclesias like to have developed among ourselves, and that we as individuals like to see manifested in our own lives. They are some of the things which existed in the church at Thessalonica. They had a very nice class in Thessalonica. They had a class that abounded in faith and in love and in hope. And I am sure that you, as a member of your class, I as a member of my class, rejoice when we see manifested among our brethren these qualities of faith and love and hope. And we also rejoice as we endeavor within ourselves, because some at this convention don't have an ecclesia, do not have a class to attend. We are isolated. And so therefore we rejoice within our own hearts as we endeavor to manifest these qualities of faith and love and hope. But the faith and love and hope that existed in the class at Thessalonica had its peculiarity according to that which we have just read from the Word. The Bible says that they had faith that worked. They had a love that labored. And they had a hope that waited patiently for the return of the Lord. No doubt it was because of these Christian graces, which were so beautifully blended and manifested in that ecclesia, that caused the Apostle Paul to write as he did to the class at Thessalonica. He complimented them. He encouraged them to continue in the manifestation of these Christian graces, and then he exhorted them to continue to grow in their manifestation. The Apostle Paul, of course, loved all the brethren in all the ecclesias, in all the territory in which he ministered. But possibly he especially loved those whom he had been used to give the truth to. And of such was the class at Thessalonica. You will remember that after their imprisonment at Philippi, that the Apostle Paul and Silas went down to Thessalonica. And they stayed there for some time. We do not know exactly how long, but we know that it was least for 3 weeks. And on some Saturday, on the Sabbath, they would preach to the Jews in the synagogue. And during the week, they would preach to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And the ministry was blessed. I'm just going to read to you one text of Scripture in Acts, the 17th chapter, and the first four verses. It says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture." opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. All right, you have a pretty good idea of the class at Thessalonica. It was composed of some Jews and quite a multitude of Gentiles, and among this group were quite a few sisters. The Lord blessed that ministry. The devil didn't like it. He used the Jews to stir up a mob. You remember that Jason was arrested. It was in Jason's home where the class at Thessalonica met, just as it is in some of your homes that we meet today. And Jason was charged with treason. You remember while he was down at the city hall getting things straightened out, or down to the courthouse, Silas and Paul slipped away and went to Berea. But nevertheless, while they were there at Thessalonica, they had sowed the gospel seed, and then they had to go away and let it grow. You know, we often wonder, after we have given a witness to the truth, we often wonder what kind of ground the seed has fallen on. We know there are different kinds of ground. There is good ground, but there is also stony ground, and there is shallow ground. And sometimes it falls among thistles and so on. And oftentimes we wonder, after we have planted a seed of truth, and after we know that it has been accepted at least to a degree, what kind of ground it fell upon. And I am sure that the Apostle Paul often wondered the same thing. I'm sure he wondered that concerning the word that he had sown at Thessalonica. Upon what kind of ground had it fallen? He knew that it had been planted during a storm of persecution, and he knew that some people just can't stand persecution. They may like the truth, but they do not have the spiritual courage to stand up for it in their community if it carries with it any degree of reproach or any degree of persecution. And I'm sure he wondered about those at Thessalonica. He tried to visit Thessalonica later, but he never did get back there, as far as our records show. The Bible says that Satan hindered him. What that means, we do not know. However, he did send Timothy back to Thessalonica, and Timothy brought back a good report, and Paul was very pleased with the report that Timothy had brought back. I think that that is assured when in the second chapter and the 16th verse he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness of God." He said that, but he said that to Timothy. Over here in Thessalonians, he said, "For what is our hope or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." in nominal church circles, interest in others does not seem to be manifested. And yet part of being in the truth is the close association that we have with the other members of the body of Christ. That's the reason why it is with enthusiasm that we can sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." Different people react differently to this spirit of fellowship which you and I enjoy. For instance, a little while ago, some friends of ours visited us in Los Angeles, and we took them to meeting in the afternoon, and then we took them to dinner, and then we brought them back for the evening meeting, and after the evening meeting, the lady said, I asked her, I said, "What particularly interested you in our meetings today?" And she said, "Well, what particularly interested me was this. I am a Lutheran. I have been going to the same Lutheran church for over 20 years. I very seldom miss a Sunday. And yet I do not believe that there are five people in that big church, apart from the minister himself and the ushers that meet us at the door, that even know my name. I go to church, I listen to the service, and I come home. And I do not believe that anyone there, apart from these few, even know who I am." She said, "I'm sure that I was called by my name tonight by more people in your group than what know my name in my own church, of which I've been a member for over 20 years. And that's true, too. That's the way we love to fellowship. That's part of our fellowship. All right. On the other hand, I took one of my secretaries to the meeting. She went two or three times. And so I asked her about it. And she said, "Well, Mr. Pollock, I could never go to your church." I said, "Why not?" I was thinking of several doctrinal points upon which she might have disagreement. And I said, "Well, why not?" And she said, "Well, it seems to me that everybody down there knows everything about everybody else." She said, "It doesn't seem to me as though there's anything sacred about how everybody knows everybody else's business." And it didn't appeal to her at all. And yet, from your point of view and my point of view, that is a part of our Christian fellowship. I wish we had Timothy's report from Thessalonica in full, but we haven't. It was likely given verbally. But we do know that it was encouraging. We know that Timothy didn't just say, "Well, the folks down there have faith and love and hope." No, he didn't just say that. He said, "The folks down there have a faith that works. The folks down there have a love that labors. The folks down there have a patience that has grown from a very definite hope which has given them fortitude to wait for the appearing of the Lord." The Apostle James, we know, also spoke of faith. In James 2:17, he says, "You show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Faith of itself without works is dead. Well, the class at Thessalonica had a faith that was very much alive. They had a faith that was by no means dead, because in the 8th verse it says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Sounded out the word of the Lord. The people of the world sound off concerning many things at the present time, but here was a class who sounded out concerning the word of the Lord as a manifestation of their faith. And I looked up this expression, sounded out, and I find that it is in the Greek quite a strong expression. The meaning of that word is to make a loud, unmistakable proclamation. Another expression is to sound like a bell, clear and loud. All right. Here the apostle says, from you there was a loud, unmistakable proclamation concerning the word of the Lord. From you sounded out the word of the Lord like a bell, clear and loud. That was the way in which their faith worked. And therefore we see how a newly founded, a newly organized class had gone into extension work and were an example to all the friends in Macedonia and Achaia, all the surrounding territory. And I am sure that part of the hope that we have for this little convention is that one of the results of that convention, one of the blessings of this convention, is that we, not only as a convention, but as ecclesias which we represent, and as individual members of the body of Christ, that we also will make a loud, unmistakable proclamation of the word of the Lord, and that it will sound out like a bell, clear and strong in our community. We have faith. We have faith in the truth. If we did not have an abiding faith in the truth, we would not be here this morning. But the question that we should ask ourselves is our faith working? After all, true faith always works. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we have illustrations of those ancient worthies who had faith, and in every instance, their faith was manifested by something that they did. Abel had faith in that he offered up a more acceptable sacrifice to God. Enoch had faith in that he walked with God. Abraham had faith not only in leaving a far country, but also in being willing to give up his son Isaac. He had faith. Noah had faith sufficient to build an ark. Moses had faith, so much faith, that rather to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And so we might go through the chapter that describes those ancient worthies, but it would only result in emphasizing the fact that they had faith that caused them to do something about it. And therefore, if we are to have the spirit of the Thessalonians, if we are to have the spirit which we see was commendable to the Lord, in this instance, we will endeavor to have a faith that works to the extent that it is a moving power in our life. Faith in the Word of God will cause us to talk about the kingdom of God just as it caused the Thessalonians to sound out the word of the Lord. The characteristic of faith is work, not only in Old Testament times, but throughout the Gospel Age also. In fact, it has been this characteristic of faith, the work of the brethren, that has been the mainspring of all the work that has been accomplished during the harvest period of the Gospel Age. We are still living in the days of miracles, brethren. I'll tell you one of the miracles of this day in which we are living. A few years ago, if anyone had told you that a few brethren scattered throughout Texas, a few brethren scattered throughout Oklahoma, or Kansas, or California, could altogether be able to carry on a witness to the truth over hundreds of radio stations, not only in this country, and in South Africa, and in India, and in France, and Italy, and the British Isles, and so on and so forth, you would have said, where would the means come from? How could it be done? But brethren, it is being done. The word of the Lord is sounding forth because of the works of faith that affects the lives of His children, and only because of that. And therefore, it has reached even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. The Bible says, wherever it is heard, it is the message of the kingdom. Therefore, let us rejoice in the work of faith in the children of God. Our text for this convention tells us that hope and tribulation and prayer are closely associated with each other in Romans 12 and 12. And so also faith and love are closely united. In fact, in many respects, faith and love are inseparable. In our text, it would appear that the work of faith has to do with evangelism. That is, has to do with the loud, unmistakable proclamation of the kingdom message, while the labor of love has more to do with our manifestation of love toward the brethren. It is in the same situation that our apostle uses the term again in Hebrews, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, where he says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, in which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Here the apostle says that this labor of love is manifested in the way in which we serve the saints and bear one another's burden. The brethren at Thessalonica had the spirit of love. In the 4th chapter and the 9th and 10th verses, the apostle said, undoubtedly referring to Timothy's report, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." In other words, he complimented them on the spirit of love that the friends at Thessalonica were manifesting towards all the brethren. He complimented them on that spirit of love which they had. But he did not let them think that they had reached complete development along that line. He did not give them the idea that they could sit down on their laurels and rest there. No. He said, "I know you have love for all the brethren, but I exhort you to increase more and more." Their faith had caused them to go beyond their own borders in giving a public witness to the kingdom, and so their love had caused them to help the brethren. Evidently, the brethren there needed help. The brethren have always needed your help and mine. Brethren, then as now, brethren everywhere, at times need to be comforted, at times need to be strengthened. One of the reasons for this convention, one of the reasons why you came here, one of the reasons why the arrangements were made, was because we knew that we could receive a blessing as well as give a blessing. The giving of a blessing at a convention, we know, is not restricted to those who stand up here. Many of the greatest blessings that are given at a convention are the words of encouragement that you may give in conversation to those of like precious faith, that reach a point and that are far more germane to the needs of our brethren than are the words of those that are spoken from the platform. But nevertheless, brethren do need sympathy. Brethren do need understanding. All the brethren everywhere at times need encouragement. That's one of the reasons why we're here. Oh, you say, "I know that I need sympathy at times, and I need understanding at times, and I need encouragement at times," but surely not all the brethren. Take, for instance, Brother so-and-so. Surely that would not apply to him. He always seems to manifest so much self-control that he likes to control everything himself, and surely he doesn't need it. Every one of the brethren, every member of the body of Christ needs what the other members of that body are able to supply to him in sympathy, understanding, and encouragement. And now, as then, they have to be warned to resist the encroachment of the adversary. I'm going to read the way in which the apostle spoke to the Thessalonians along this line in this first epistle, in the fifth chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. That is the way in which the apostle spoke to the Thessalonians, and here is indeed a lesson for us. To warn them that are unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak, and to have patience toward all. To warn the unruly. That word unruly could also be expressed by those that are out of line. They need to be warned. But that warning must be made in the spirit of love and sympathy and understanding. Else it is not a warning. It is a rebuke from which no good will come. And then also it says, comfort the feeble-minded. Well, you say that's one thing that the church at Thessalonica has that the convention at Fort Worth doesn't have. We have no feeble-minded here anyway. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. In fact, I can admit that there are times when I am feeble-minded. And there are times, I believe, when some of the rest of us also are feeble-minded. Because another way to express the words that the apostle used here, and a better way, I believe, because I think that feeble-minded is a poor choice of words in this instance, as far as what those words mean today, are the words faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. There are times when I am faint-hearted. And I believe that there are times also when you are faint-hearted and therefore we are in need of the comfort that comes by the manifestation of the labor of love on the part of our brethren. And also it says support the weak. One reason we support the weak is to keep them from falling. Physically, that is easily demonstrated. If someone is weak, through whatever cause, we are pleased to take the arm of that one that is weak and help them downstairs, help them in various ways in order to keep them from falling. And so also the labor of love among our brethren causes us to support the weak. It may be through letters to the isolated. It may be at convention. It may be at our own ecclesia. But in many ways, we have the opportunity of supporting the weak, encouraging them, helping them to keep them from falling, and to be patient toward all. I wonder how much comment that requires. There are times when that exhortation fits very definitely. And therefore, that is the way, brethren, how love labors. It labors by warning. It labors by exhorting. It labors also by comforting and by supporting and by building one another up in the most holy faith. And therefore, we trust that our convention here today and last night and tomorrow will manifest that labor of love on the part of ourselves, that we may be able to receive from this gathering the comfort, the sympathy, the understanding, the strength that will enable us to go forth strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And the patience of hope. Last night, Brother Wilmot read to you Romans 8, 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Not only should we wait for it in patience, but according to the text of our convention, we should also rejoice in hope. And also over in Titus, the second chapter and the 13th verse, the Bible says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This return of the Lord was the hope for which those at Thessalonica had patience. We know that the Lord has returned, and yet we know also that we still require this patience of hope. All of us at times may become impatient in waiting for the fulfillment of our hope. Because of our impatience sometimes, even though we haven't analyzed the real cause of it, but because of our impatience, we may indulge in speculations concerning many things. We may indulge in speculations concerning the date of the glorification of the church and of the full establishment of the kingdom. There are certain things, brethren, which you and I as truth people know. And there are certain things which we do not know. That shouldn't be a surprise, I am sure, to any of us. We know that the day of the Lord is here. We know that we are living in the days of the present of the Son of Man. We know that. We know that it is our lot, our privilege to be alive and remain during the days of His presence. We know the times and seasons, brethren, and because of the times and seasons, we know that the glorification of the church is imminent. But in spite of that, we still require the patience of hope, because our hope has not yet been realized. Some have been hoping for a long time. Some of you have been hoping for a long time, and some of you have exercised the patience of hope as it applies to the glorification of the church and the full establishment of the kingdom. Some expected the glorification of the church in 1914. I did. I thought, I came into the truth. I was immersed in March 1912. And I thought the Lord would have me all ready for the kingdom by October, at least, 1914. I really did. But the Lord didn't. Then I was in military prison in 1918 as a conscientious objector in the First World War. And I was just waiting until October, because I knew that it would all be over then anyway, and they couldn't keep me there any longer, no matter what they tried to do. I really believed it. I guess when I was around here, I was preaching the glorification of the church in 1925. When I was here 30-some-odd years ago, some followed after I dropped out of preaching the glorification of the church at any particular time. Some had it in 1932, and they've had it up until 1954. We are 7 months into 1954, according to Jewish reckoning, and it may be that the glorification of the church will not take place during this year. Now then, the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is, does it matter? Does it matter? My times are in thy hand. I would that they were there. No, brethren, let us be watchful. Let us be alert. Let us earnestly desire the speedy fulfillment of our hope. Yes, all of that. I know that sometimes when I have spoken along this line, some of the friends have gotten the idea that I would push away the kingdom, because I do not believe that the church will all be glorified in 1954. I wouldn't push it away. I think that we should all rejoice in the realization that it is near. I think that if any one of us could put away the kingdom one day by turning over our hand, we would not. I think that we, every one, should be in the attitude of heart that we can say in the Spirit, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in the sense of bringing about the consummation of our hope. But also, I believe that we should remember that we are consecrated to the Lord for eternity. And eternity is a long time. Some of that eternity is going to be spent on this side of the veil. Some of that eternity is going to be spent on the other side of the veil. But the part spent on this side of the veil is going to be very, very, very short under any circumstances with that that is spent on the other part of the veil. Amen. And therefore, let you and me, let us be far more interested in making our calling and election sure, so that when our days on earth are done, that we have made our calling and election sure, than to be concerned concerning any specific time of our glorification. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "Be not weary in well-doing." I've got to just tell you this. That was the text when I first started in to study this talk, I was going to talk upon the subject, "Be not weary in well-doing." And I just had to crowd it. You can see the chairman's waiting now to get the text that I started with into my talk. But I do want to emphasize that text because I think it is very good. Be not weary in well-doing. And I think if we can keep that text and the spirit of that text in our mind, it will assist us to have the patience of hope. Be not weary in well-doing. And now another text of Scripture. In James, again, 5:7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient." There was a text of Scripture that I read for many, many times before I realized really what the apostle had in it for me. What was meant by the early and the latter rains and so on? But here he was talking concerning the presence of the Lord, the time in which we are living. And he says it's like a farmer. A farmer has long patience towards the fruit of the earth. He has patience, whether it will rain in the spring, whether it will rain as the crop develops, but he has long patience in order to receive the fruit of the earth. He says, "Be ye also patient." In other words, brethren, it is just like the farmer. He has to wait the Lord's season in order to pick the fruit of the earth. And he says, "Be ye also patient." It's the same kind of waiting as the farmer. We wait the Lord's times and seasons until the fruit is picked. But nevertheless, our labor of love prepares us as fruit for the Father's picking. The work of faith prepares us for the fruit ripening. And if we continue in that way, maintaining our patience of hope, being not weary in well-doing, in the not-too-distant future, we are going to hear the words of the Master. "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." And that will mean the glorification of the church as far as we are concerned.
Brother? brethren, in closing, shall we sing number 99? Brother Frank, would you lead this? Number 99.
I think we should call on Brother Wilmot for a few announcements before we have the song, and then we'll ask Brother Pollock to close the prayer. Turn the song.
Put this plan into execution. He may have pushed back the walls of nothingness and created things. Then, of an infinite wisdom and his great power, he sowed space with the constellations of the heavens. God, the Creator, said this. Yes, God has the quality of omnipresence. We speak of everything we see as being in our presence. You are in my presence, though some of you may be 100 or so feet removed from me. I see you, you see me, we are in each other's presence. God sees everything, everywhere, as we said all the time. The boundless universe is embraced within the compass of his vision. Think of it. Father, his power lays hold upon everything in the universe. He hears everything, sees everything. All of his senses are exercised in every respect and direction, separately and collectively, everywhere, all the time. No wonder Jacob, on the night that he laid his head upon the rock and went to sleep, had that dream at that place which he subsequently named Bethel, said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Yes, the Lord is in this place, this week, and we know it to be true. Solomon, in dedicating the temple, realized how circumscribed it was to be the meeting place between the God whom he worshiped and the people who were to serve him. Ask the question, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain or restrict thee, how much less the house that I have built. Now, in closing, I want to read the testimony of one in whose sanctified Jehovah, our God, is the great emperor of the whole universe, and his wisdom, power, and goodness and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its effort to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of a memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure for ages to come, of the power and skill that can harness and even every opposing element, animate and inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand design, of the tireless vigilance which never ceases nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domain. May the Lord have his best.